John chapter 12, verse 12. We'll start by reading straight through verses 12 through 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast that heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word." Okay, so most of your Bibles have this heading, Triumphal Entry. I want to debunk that heading a little bit by painting the picture of what's happening. First, I'll tell you what it looks like from the people who are raising their branches and waving them. And then I want to tell you what it looks like from Jesus' perspective. So the people who are raising their branches believe that they are ushering in the new King of Israel. You see, this has happened before. In Maccabees, it's recorded in 1 Maccabees 13, 15, if anybody cares to go look it up. 1 Maccabees 13, 15 and 2 Maccabees 10, 7, which are historical Jewish texts that were written several hundred years later. But they record that this idea happened where Maccabees, after driving out the Syrians, the people, he came into the city of Jerusalem and marched into the temple after driving out the Syrians, and the people greeted him by waving palm branches and praising the Lord for this hero's coming. And he walks into the temple with the high priest at that time and makes sacrifice. And it also happened in the Old Testament when David comes with the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you've ever read the story, but David goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines. And he finally brings it back into Jerusalem, and there's a big party, and it says David danced naked before the Lord. Now, he's not really naked, he's in his underwear, but it's the same thing in Hebrew culture. So he's dancing in his undergarments in front of the Ark of the Covenant as it comes in, and he is going crazy, and the people are screaming, praising the Lord, for the king is entering Jerusalem by the power of the Lord. And he has overthrown the enemy. So I want you to see what they're thinking. What they're thinking is, oh boy, the Roman taxes are gone. The Roman leaders are going to be gone. This is the king. He's going to drive everybody out. He's going to raise an army. And we're going to stand as a power in the world again. And we will be a world power. That's a triumphal entry. And he comes by himself. He doesn't need an army. This is a fierce king who can walk into a city by himself on a donkey, coming by himself to claim victory. So these men and women are cheering because their king has come to defeat the Roman imperial oppressors. And they will be the nation of Israel again. And they will be the center of the world again. And Yahweh will slaughter their enemies. That's what they're thinking. They're waving these branches in the air. I want you to realize what has happened with Jesus. Jesus has given us an example of life. And the example of life that happened in the two chapters prior was a guy had to die and miraculously be raised to life. Before that, he's talking to his disciples and he tells them in cryptic language, "Hey, I'm going away soon. I'm going to die." And they keep going, "Stop talking like that, Jesus. It's not true. You're going to be king. We're going to watch you rise to power. Peter's going to sit at the right. James is going to sit on the left. John is going to complain about both and not talk to either one of them. And then Thomas is going to doubt that everything happens." But this is what they're thinking. So much so that in one of the other Gospels, Jesus has rebuked Peter at this point for what he says to him, for telling him to stop talking like that. Jesus rebukes him, "Get away from me, Satan." Wouldn't that be horrible to hear your master and savior look at you and go, "Hey, Satan, cut it out." Whoa. That's a little intense. So Jesus has proclaimed that he is going to die. And he's gone to get a donkey. And he gets a donkey to ride on to come into the city. And I want you to understand, he's gone, and we'll look at some of these things as we read through in more detail, but he's gone to get a donkey because that's what the Messiah does. That's what was prophesied in the book of Genesis. In Genesis, it's prophesied to the Messiah that the king would ride on a donkey. It became a historical reality that only nobility got to ride on donkeys. Which is why anytime in the Old Testament you see some Hebrew riding on a donkey, you ought to think, uh-oh, it's about to go bad. The only person that's supposed to ride on a donkey or a colt in Hebrew culture was the king. In particular, this king. So he comes riding in the city on a donkey, and they're waving their palm branches over him. And Jesus is watching the people cheer him on who are about to kill him. And he's watching as he sees and understands that the closer he gets to the temple in this story from this point forward is the closer he gets to the cross. So think about it from his perspective. The closer the king comes to entering his throne, the closer he comes to when he will die. So there's two stories going on here. The story that the people see and are cheering on, and yay, Rome is out! And the story that Jesus sees, looking at the people and saying, "I am about to destroy what rules you. Sin." So with that in mind, let's look at the text a little closely. So let's look at the setting first. Verse 12. "The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So this is the day after the feast, after the celebration. This is 5 days. I'm sorry, I said 6 earlier, didn't I? 5 days before Passover. The climax of Passover, we know that because it's the day after the feast that he had at Lazarus' house, which is chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. So this is 5 days before the Passover. Jesus is getting very close to his own crucifixion. Remember, he is the lamb that gets slain at Passover. He is the one that gets killed. He is the lamb slain for atonement at Passover. So he is coming into Jerusalem. The next day, a large crowd had gathered to see him. So 5 days before Passover, before the atonement of the people of God, and a large crowd gathers to him. Remember, this is Passover feast. Once a year, Jerusalem is filled with over 1 million people. This is a crowded place. Jerusalem's not a big city. It's crowded. The temple is not a massive area by our standards. Some of our mega churches in the United States dwarf the temple in size and in scope. This is not a massive place. It's beautiful, and it's got a lot of rich history, but you can walk across it. It's not going to exhaust you to walk across Jerusalem. It's pretty small, comparatively speaking. 1 million people are jammed into this city. Most of them centralized around the temple. Jesus comes to the city, and it says a large crowd went out to meet him and greet him on his way in. So Jesus is coming in, there's a large crowd, and he is about to fulfill prophecy. So let's look at this prophecy, shall we? There are a couple prophecies that I mentioned where Jesus, where the descendant of Judah, who is going to set everything right, rides a donkey. That's Genesis, for those who are interested. Genesis 49, 10 through 11, talks about Judah's descendants riding on a donkey and a donkey's colt. Genesis. So I want you to understand how long God has had this picture in mind. Let's just rejoice for a minute in how long God has had this picture where people are going to get everything wrong and Jesus is going to set the world right. And even in this image of the king coming into Jerusalem, this was set in Genesis. Genesis! That is, okay, that is more than 2,500 years before. Genesis is more than 2,500 years before. And at the end of the book of Genesis, the prophecy given about Judah is that his kids would ride on a donkey. Indeed, his kid, his seed, would bear a scepter and ride on a donkey. In other words, this is going to be the king. This is the king. In Genesis, 2,500 years before, God, more than 2,500 years before, God knows and has set down this moment. So just pause for a moment and take a second to think about all the things in our life that we misunderstand, misappropriate, and don't get until after we've gone through it and look backward. Think about that just for a moment. And I want you to understand that God had his hand on this moment for 2,500 years. But take comfort in the fact that he has his hand on your moments too. On the moments when you don't quite grasp everything that's going on. Or that you think things are going to go one way and you're excited and loaded with zeal for things to go this way. And then God decides to shift it. Take heart. Take heart. It wasn't a shift. It was that way. And he was going to set it. And he was going to work it out. And he was going to do it from the beginning. So, take heart. He did this from Genesis. David rides a donkey in 2 Samuel 16, verse 2. Solomon again rides a donkey at his coronation in 1 Kings 1, 38 through 40. The king is supposed to ride a donkey. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which we read this morning at the beginning of our service, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus comes riding on a donkey. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens when you go back and look at Zechariah chapter 9. If you've never read it, Zechariah chapter 9 is talking about the wrath of the Lord coming upon the world and setting the world right. And it is literally talking about destruction of God's enemies. Physical destruction. It names them. It names them. They will be destroyed. And he comes down and it says, "Behold, here he is." And he's coming to destroy and cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse, and destroy Egypt and crush Greece. So, Jesus takes this prophecy about the king coming in wrath to politically destroy the enemy, to physically destroy the nations that are against Israel, and he gets on a donkey and he acts this out. Now, there's a problem here. There is a problem here when we read this. Because if you read Zechariah 9, that's not what happens. But what happens here is Jesus comes in and dies. But what he's exemplifying here is the king entering in, who Zechariah 9 says is going to lay down righteous indignation and wrath and destroy the enemy. So we've got a problem. As thinking people, we have a problem. Because we know two things to be true. One, God means what he says, and this is not an accident. So Jesus didn't accidentally go get a colt or a donkey or just halfway the symbolism. Jesus isn't half-hearted in his symbolic gesture here. He is wholeheartedly explaining this is what is happening. Zechariah 9 is being fulfilled here. He is showing it. He's exemplifying it. And if that is the case, then we have a problem. Jesus doesn't do things by accident. That's the first one. Second thing that we know is that when there is misunderstanding or a problem in Scripture, the problem is not the Bible or the God who's in charge of it. The problem is our understanding. So we have two things to set before us. One, this is not an accident by Jesus. This is not halfway symbolism. Jesus means what he's saying. Two, if we are misunderstanding him and waving our palm branches before him, expecting him to drop wrath in reading Zechariah 9, the misunderstanding's on our part, not on his symbol. So, is Jesus then misleading the people? This is the question. Is Jesus, by getting a donkey and riding it on a colt when he is coming to die and not pour out wrath on the nations, is he misleading the people? Now hang with me, by the way. I'm asking these questions on purpose. They're not accidental. No, is the first answer. Is Jesus misleading the people? No. He is not misleading the people. He is going to conquer. He is coming in right now, and he is going to conquer. Look at it. Verse 13. Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Zechariah 9:9. Jesus is not mistaken. He is coming to conquer. He is coming to overthrow the rulers who rule over his people. He is coming to wipe out the enemy of God. Problem is who we think the enemy of God is. You see, we tend to think that the enemy of God are these nations that are at war with each other. But I want you to think about how petty that would be. I want you to think about it. How petty it would be for God just to war and be concerned about our squabbles on this earth. Just back up for a second and think about what you've learned about Jesus from the Gospel of John alone. He created all things. He holds them together. All things. Meaning he created the Palestinian, the Israeli, the Egyptian, the Greek. He created the nations, and he holds them all together. Then we learn that they would have no power were it not for his hand. No ability to do anything were it not for his arms and his hands and his righteous decrees. Then we learn that they couldn't do anything on their own, and they required salvation, and he offers it. Then we have this picture that we've talked about multiple times in the Gospel of John, where it's best exemplified through the story of an ant who has an anthill that gets kicked over, and he goes crazy, and he tries to fix the hill, and never looks up at the one who kicked the hill over to recognize the glory and nature of that God, but that God has bent down to see and engage with us. Wouldn't it be rather petty for Jesus at this point to walk into Jerusalem and toss out the Romans while leaving his people subject to the deeper and more destructive reality of sin? Yes, that would be petty. And our God is not petty. Everything he does is for a purpose and is powerful. So he comes to overthrow the ruler of this world, sin and death. The one thing that rules over everyone, Roman, Greek, Jew, everyone answers to death, and everyone is enslaved to sin. And Jesus comes, Zechariah 9 style, to war against that, and to redeem his people from death and sin. So, no, he is not misleading them. The Romans have no real power, and the authorities on this earth have no real power. All the things you read about in the news that terrify you and make you uncomfortable, listen, don't read your news without your Bible open. Don't listen to the news without your Bible open. There is one God, one King, one Lord over all things, and he is not shaken by some missiles hitting Syria or some chemical weapons being used wickedly and sinisterly to kill innocents. He is not shaken by these things. Oh, don't get me wrong. He is furious at it. He's not shaken. He is God over all things. None of this takes him off guard or throws him for a loop. He has come to overthrow the true enemy of the world, sin and death. So no, he's not misleading the people. And yes, he is misleading the people. No, he is not misleading the people. He is coming to overthrow sin and death. And yes, he is misleading the people because he does not stop to correct them. There's a deep, great truth that we have here that we need to cling to in times of difficulty and in confusion. And that is this: that God is not required to justify himself to anyone. Jesus can march into Jerusalem this way. He could have been carrying a sword. He's not, but he could have been. He could have been dressed in armor, totally misleading everyone with a symbolic reference to killing and murdering sin. And instead, what he does, he walks in, simply takes the prophecy on himself, and lets them wave their palm branches, thinking he's going to conquer Rome. And they are allowed their misunderstanding in the face of a holy king. Now, there is some joy we can take in this, right? Here's the joy. Jesus still dies for their sins, doesn't he? The disciples who don't get it, when we're told that here in verse 16, his disciples didn't understand this at first, but when he was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and that he had done them. The disciples don't remember, and they're saved. Right? They get saved, with the exception one. They get saved. One of them turns, I don't want to ruin the story for you, but Judas, not so much, right? Just in case you hadn't read ahead or haven't ever heard the story. But Jesus here lets them misunderstand. Isn't it good to know that you don't have to get everything right? That you don't have to have everything perfectly down and understand every detail of faith and have every single theological presupposition correct? Isn't it great to know that he walks with you and he will let you misunderstand things for quite some time and eventually bring you around to them? We've been starting in the book of Philippians in our small group. And I love this phrase in Philippians 3:15, where Paul says, let those of you who are mature, this is the ESV version, let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, comma, God will reveal that to you. In other words, Paul looks at them and goes, listen, let those of you who are mature in the faith think the way I am and the way that I'm talking to you and what I've been saying. And if for some reason you don't agree with me, don't worry, God will bring you around eventually. I think that's awesome. The only person, by the way, who could get away with a statement like that and have people thank them, well, there's two, Jesus and probably Paul, right? That's about it. Everybody else is going to be like, hey! But God will let you rest in misunderstanding sometimes for a long time before he corrects you. He doesn't get off the donkey, stop the ceremony, and go, no, everybody put your branches down. You misunderstand. I'm coming to die. So I want you to go back inside and fix your Hosanna and say it the right way this time. We're going to start over. Take two. And goes back out and gets his donkey. And everybody then is weeping. No, that's not how this works. He lets them remain in their misunderstanding because sometimes there are other things to learn. And here, what he wants them to see is he is king. And he's the king. And it all falls into place in a little bit. Sometimes we miss what God is doing around us and in us. Isn't it great to know that we don't have to get everything? So let's look at verses 17 through 19 here. And what I want you to see here is the responses to this. First, we have the response of the disciples up there. They didn't get it. They don't get it. By the way, the disciples, even into the book of Acts, miss stuff all the time. These are the heroes. These are the ones that we put, that we made stained glass windows of, that the church at large built cathedrals and named after. St. Peter's Cathedral. Well, he got a lot wrong. These guys are not perfect. And I want you to take heart. Jesus calls you a disciple. Yay! He also calls you a sheep, by the way. You're a sheep. Think about all that implies. I don't know if you've been around sheep, but they're not the brightest animals in the world. They require a shepherd to move them from one place to another, or they'll just eat the dirt. That's why you have to move sheep around. They'll just keep eating and eating and eating dirt and rocks and hurt themselves. You have to move them. So, Jesus here lets his disciples live in ignorance a little bit so that they would get the first lesson. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So the first group of people that we see besides the disciples are those who have seen what Jesus has done and they can't put it down. They can't put it down. I hope that describes us. I hope that describes us. I hope that describes you. When you're talking to your neighbor, you have seen what Jesus has done and you can't put it down. I tell you, I was on the phone with Ryan Rice, the guy we prayed for today. And this is what we hope our churches exemplify. And this is what we feel like we try to exemplify, that we can't put it down. Jesus has done something miraculous and we can't put it down. When people sit down across from us at a table, it's going to come up at some point. Not on purpose, it's just what we talk about. We can't put him down. Sports, activities, things that are secondary, they're fun, they get brought up, but we talk about Jesus at some point because we can't put him down. Like, did you see that? I can't believe he raised him from the dead. You see it, it's insane. You know how many people I've told about my goofy ice maker? Yeah, I tell you guys every couple days, right? This is, like, can you believe God fixed my ice maker? I didn't ask him to. He just did it. He stopped our water bill for a month for no reason. God is amazing. And he does these things all the time. They can't put it down. That's who I hope that we are. Look at what Jesus has done. He raised somebody from the dead. Then we got this next crowd. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done these signs. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The second group are the unbelievers, right? And they are losing their prestige and power and respect in the world. Remember what we sang. To live is Christ, to die is gain. You have nothing to lose in this world by obedience to the gospel. We cannot do what the Pharisees do. We cannot. I urge you that we cannot do that. We cannot stand and claim that we need prestige and power and honor in the face of a world that rejects it. That we need respect. No, you don't. You need the gospel. You need Jesus Christ. You need His voice being spoken in and through you. So the Pharisees say this, and I love what it says here, because this is the result of someone who has rejected Jesus. The result of somebody who rejected Jesus, look at who they are talking to. Did they go to the disciples? Did they talk to Jesus? Are they talking to the people who are going to Jesus? Did they go talk to Lazarus? No. You see, when religious people reject the call of Jesus Christ to surrender their prestige, their own self-righteousness, their own self-works, they begin to talk to themselves. They begin to argue with themselves. What are you gaining from this man? No one's gone to him. No one's going to him. There is no more going out to meet him and try to challenge him. The Pharisees are done. They were done in chapter 10, by the way. That was the last plea from Jesus for them. But here, they're finished. They have hardened themselves. They have been hardened by the message of Jesus Christ. They have rejected Jesus Christ entirely. And his pleading with them is done. This is what happens in the heart of religious people. We call it gossip. We call it rumors. We call it back talk, backroom meetings. This is what they do when the gospel is not enough. They begin to bicker and gripe behind the scenes, never addressing the authority or the place where their frustrations lie. I want to promise you that our covenant promise together of being transparent and honest and open with each other will hold us accountable. Not because we are good people, not because we do the right thing, but because the Spirit of God lives in us. And when we are in error, He will show us. And by His grace, and by His mercy, and by His goodness, it will move in us, and we will repent and be forgiven yet again by each other and by Him. So those are the two responses we see in the story. There is a fourth response here. Verses 20 through 26. And it is beautiful. And we're going to talk about it a lot in the coming weeks. Now, some of those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. This is great because they don't belong there. They don't have any merit or worth. There is nothing that they can bring. They are ostracized from the Jewish culture. They can't go into the temple. They're there for Passover feast, and they have to worship at a distance. Isn't it awesome that people come and worship from a distance because of how great Jesus is? They'll be content to stand in the back and beg for mercy. This is true, truly, people who believe. So they came, these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now they went to Philip. I want you to understand, they went to Philip, and he gives you that geographical location because Philip's a Jew, but he's kind of an outsider. He's from an area of the Jewish nation where there are lots of Gentiles. And he probably spoke Greek for business. He knew how to talk with Greek people. He probably didn't walk exactly like the other Jews do. You know what I'm talking about when you can identify where somebody's from by how they walk? Okay, I just want to be clear. You can. In the inner city, there's a little bit of a limp that people had when I was growing up when they walked. A little bit of a bounce to their step. And then I moved to Baltimore, Maryland, in the suburbs, from the inner city of New Orleans, where everybody walked with this kind of bounce, to Baltimore, Maryland. So I was walking like this, and all of a sudden I was surrounded by white people who walked like this, everywhere, fast, and without moving their shoulders, with their heads down, and they walked fast. So I'd walk into a room bouncing, and they'd, "Why is he dancing? I'm just walking, not dancing." People walk differently. People stand differently. People talk differently. You know that. You're from Texas. People talk differently. "I'm fixing to go to the store." You're not fixing the store. It doesn't make any sense. You know, in New Orleans, it was, "I'm about to go make some groceries." You don't make groceries. You buy groceries. "Nah, we're about to make some. We're going to go make some groceries." That doesn't make any sense, but I'm from New Orleans. It's safe. I know what they mean. You're from Texas. You know, "I'm fixing to go" means I am about to head over to this place. You know, translator. This is common, right? So they understand Philip, and Philip understands them. He gets their language. He understands them, and they come to him. What's so funny about this is who Philip goes to. Why? Why did Philip bother going to Andrew? There's this uncomfortableness with the Greeks and the Jews. And I want you to understand the reason that he's having trouble with this is these are Greeks. They're not allowed into the temple. And Jesus is the triumphal king. He just came into the temple. He's the king of kings. He's the Jewish monarch. And these Greeks are asking for him. I don't know if you're allowed to see him. I don't know if you're allowed to see him. Philip has this urge of, look, I like you guys. I can talk your language. But I don't know that you're allowed in the temple. Let me go ask my big brother Andrew. Let me go ask him. And Andrew, having drawn on a couple years with Jesus, goes, "It's best to let Jesus decide this. And if we show up and he scolds us, oh well. But if we tell these guys no, remember what happened with the kids. When the kids were climbing all over him and not paying attention, and we scolded them, and Jesus was like, 'Hey, let the little kids come to me.'" And he said, "Remember that, so let's just take them. Let's take them." So they take them before the King of Glory. I want you to see what's happening here. The King of Glory has come into the temple, and he has drawn all men to himself. Greeks, Jews, Gentiles, Egyptians, all men are suddenly granted access to the King of Glory, to God Himself. You have been granted access. This King of Glory has come into the temple triumphantly to conquer sin, and the very Romans that they're trying to drive out, He's going to save. The very Jewish people who are trying to kill him, he's going to save. And the very kings of the earth who would hate him, he's going to save. So they bring these two before Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." After the triumphal entry, Jesus, these Greeks come to him. Jesus has this entourage that's guarding people away from him, keeping people out, and these two Greeks or these Greek brothers come to him and they say, "We want to see Jesus," and they get granted access. And Jesus says, now it's time. He knows he's on his way to the cross. And for the next 5 days, he's going to spend his time explaining verses 24 through 26. So from this chapter all the way to chapter 18, Jesus is going to be explaining verses 24 through 26 and what it means that one must die to have life. That life comes in death. So he says, now it is the time. And remember what he said earlier, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's what's happening. He's being exalted by the people. He's being exalted by God. He's about to be put on a cross. He is drawing all men to himself. This is what's going on. There's no exclusions anymore. The message of salvation is for every person. Every person from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. There is no more waiting for the Jewish Messiah to restore the kingdom. He has come, and now his kingdom will reign. But it won't reign the way they think. So he tells them here, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We're going to watch Jesus exemplify this for the next several chapters. Suffice it to say, today, it ends with us recognizing this truth that salvation has come. The King of Glory has come. And he's come to raise a kingdom, to make himself known, to make himself mighty, and to destroy and abolish the hold that sin has on the soul. And yet, he needs no sword or army to do it. He needs no outside judge to do it. God himself will take the sacrificial lamb and will kill it on the cross. And Jesus will bear the weight of sin of the world on his shoulders while wrath is poured out on him. And then he will rise again and bear fruit, which is us. And like him, we die when he dies. Our sin, our sinful natures, our selves die. We are resurrected to new life in Jesus Christ. This is the majesty with which we come together to worship every Sunday morning, every time we are given the privilege of worship together. This is why. Because the King of Glory has come and has drawn all men to himself and has died and been resurrected. And we get to be resurrected with him.